chapter 5, where we'll begin with verse 11. We're coming now to a passage that's so important and so provocative that I will not waste any time in introduction. I'd like to follow the suggestion of our title for this message this morning and get on with it. The section from 5:11 to chapter 6, verse 12, gathers around four figures or pictures which the author of this letter incorporates here. One of these is implied rather than stated, but we shall call these four figures the milk drinkers, the meat eaters, the stillborn, and the fruit growers. And that's our program, if you'd like to follow with us on that. This first section then concerns milk drinkers in chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. About this, he says, that is, Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, about this we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Obviously, we have here a case of arrested development. Here are some people who have been Christians for many years, professing Christ. By this time, they ought to have been teachers, but they need yet to have someone teach them the very ABCs of the gospel, of the word of Christ. A case of arrested development. We have at our home a little 3-year-old daughter. It is the undivided opinion of our family that she is the smartest, the brightest, and the cutest little girl that ever lived. And she says very clever things. We get a great deal of delight from her. But what if at this stage of the game, something should happen and her body went on growing, but her mind stopped? She went on saying the same clever things that she's saying now, but kept on saying them while her body matured and grew into full womanhood. We would no longer take any delight in what she says. Our joy would be turned to sorrow. We would feel a great grief over the sad case of someone who is suffering from arrested development. And that's what this writer feels as he writes to these Hebrews here. There's a cloud of threat over these people, and the writer makes three very important and insightful observations about this problem. First, there's a clear suggestion in this passage that age alone does not produce maturity. It's amazing how many of us think it does. We love this thought of time equaling growth. How often we say, just give us time. If you'll just let us grow on now and give us plenty of time. We've only been Christians for 10 or 15 years. We'll grow out of these hot tempers and these catty tongues and this jealous spirit. Just give us time. But time never brings maturity. I read recently the story of a principal in a high school who had an administrative post to fill. And he promoted one of his teachers who had about 10 years of teaching experience to this job. And when the announcement was made, one of the other teachers of the school came to him, terribly upset. And she said, why did you put so-and-so in this position? She said, I have been a teacher for 25 years. He's only had 10 years of experience. I've had 25 years of experience. And yet you pass me over in favor of him. And the principal said, I'm sorry, you're wrong. You haven't had 25 years experience. You've had 1 year's experience 25 times. And that is exactly what was happening here with these Christians. They'd been going through the same experience again and again and again for all the years of their Christian life, but had never grown. Instead of marching forward, they were marking time. It's the problem of so many of us, isn't it? Someone said the other day that he had analyzed his difficulty. He said he had decided that he was suffering from prolonged adolescence merging into premature senility. And unfortunately, it's this process that produces the frequent phenomenon of Christians who come to sit and soak and sour. And so the writer makes very clear that age will never cure immaturity. Second, immaturity, he says, is self-identifying. It has certain clear marks about it. And these form a very simple test that any one of us can take to determine whether we belong in this classification or not. The first mark is an inability to instruct others. Even though they've been Christians for years, they still cannot help someone else. They have nothing that they can say to help another person who may be struggling through problems. They can't even lead someone to Christ. There's no ability to help or instruct another. In fact, on the other hand, they themselves require the very simplest doctrinal treatment and need milk, the writer says, instead of strong meat. They do not understand, he points out, the word of righteousness. That is, the divine program which results in right conduct. Because they're children. And they want only milk. That's the first mark of immaturity. An inability to instruct others. The second mark is brought out in verse 12. Also, an inability to discern good from evil. Really, verse 14. An inability to discern good from evil. It's these people who constitute what we may call the consecrated blunderers, the evangelical crabs, the ones who mean right and think they're doing right, but are continually doing the wrong thing, creating problem situations and difficult circumstances. They include the doctrinally undiscerning, that is, those who are blown about with every wind of doctrine. Those who are given to theological fads, which come in repetitive cycles. Anyone who has observed the Christian scene for any period of time comes to recognize that there are certain fads which just simply repeat themselves in cycles of interest concerning healing and healers and tongues and other phases of doctrine. And these kind of people are blown about every time the wind blows. They're doctrinally undiscerning. They go along with every movement that strikes. It includes also the emotionally gullible. That is, those who are led by some emotional appeal. This is especially true perhaps in the realm of missionary appeal. Those who are affected easily by stories of starving babies and disfigured lepers and naked savages, and who respond to a purely emotional stimulation and give their funds only to those organizations or mission boards that make their appeal along these lines. They're totally uncritical in their evaluation of a work. If it has this emotional content, that's all they look for. Included in this class are those who who are frightened by what we might call religious boogeymen, certain ideas or personalities that are flung out and made to appear scarecrows, and the very use of their name frightens people off from having any part in a certain activity. This would be those who are emotionally gullible. And then it includes those who are personality followers, those who make much of men, who fasten themselves to one particular outstanding, sparkling personality and read only his books and play his tapes, cannot distinguish the flesh from the spirit. Now, I'm not speaking against reading books and playing tapes. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about fastening to one individual in this respect. And these are unable, you see, they're children, immature, unable to distinguish the activity of the flesh with its exhibitionism and egotism from the manifestation of the Spirit. They applaud what God condemns. They resent what God approves. And the third observation he makes of these is that this arrested development is a very costly thing. About this, he says, we have much to say, which is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Oh, there's so much, he said, of riches about the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ that I want to tell you, which would simply make your starved humanity burst into bloom like buds in the spring, if you could grasp it. But you don't get it, because you're so dull of hearing. You lose so much by immaturity. And you risk even more. For as he's pointing out, there's a very great danger hanging over those who continue in this condition of prolonged immaturity. And he comes to that in the next section. And in this next section, verses 1 through 3, he presents, therefore, the other side of the picture, the meat eaters, the mature. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, with instruction about ablutions, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. It's from this section we get our title this morning. Let's go on. Let's get on with it. He's urging these people now to graduate from milk to meat, from immature diet to solid food, because he says it's this that's the mark of maturity. Verse 14, solid food is for the mature. In the Authorized Version, you'll notice the word for mature is perfection. Let's go on unto perfection, he says. Now, I would hasten immediately to add, this does not mean sinless perfection. John makes clear in his first letter, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We don't fool anyone else, especially our wives. But we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. No, this isn't sinless perfection he's talking about. But remember, Paul could write to the Philippians and say to them, let those of us who are mature, perfect, be thus minded. And just three verses before that, in this same letter to the Philippians, he says, not that I have already obtained or am already perfect. Now notice, there's a maturity, a perfection, which he disowns. He says, that's ahead yet. I haven't reached that place. I'm not claiming to be sinlessly perfect. I haven't yet reached the place where there's nothing at all wrong with me. That lies beyond the resurrection. That's ahead. But there's also a maturity which he claims right now, which, as he makes clear in that letter, as in this and in other places, is that which Hebrews has already called the rest of God. That moment by moment exercise of faith a perfection of understanding God's principle of activity. A coming of age, an entering into spiritual manhood. That's what he's talking about. And it's produced not by age, as we've already seen, not by simply the number of years you spend as a Christian, nor by the food you eat. Milk won't make it either. It's produced by practice. Verse 14, whose have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. It's produced by acting, in other words, on what you believe, stepping out upon it, putting it into practice. That's what brings about maturity. Now, to reach this requires leaving behind the principles of the gospel, the ABCs, the elementary truths, the familiar ground upon which we came into Christian faith. Not laying again this foundation, he said. And here's another figure, you'll notice, of arrested development. Here is a foundation which is laid, but nothing's built on it. Instead of building on the foundation laid, the owner tears it up and lays it again. And then he tears it up and lays it again. And there's nothing but a continual, repetitive laying again and again and again of the same foundation. Arrested development. When Major Thomas was here first, meeting several months ago, he said to me, "You know, I've discovered an interesting thing about American Christians." He said, "They don't usually come to church to learn anything. They don't want to hear anything new. They think it's heresy. What they want to hear is the same old stuff so that they can say, 'Amen, brother, amen.'" That's laying again the same old foundation. One over and over again. Now the foundation is called here the elementary doctrines of Christ. Or in chapter 5, verse 12, the first principles of God's Word. And he lists them for us, and they fall into three very interesting groups. Those teachings concerning conversion, first of all. Then those concerning church ordinances. And, hang on to your seats, those concerning prophetic matters. This is milk. This is proper for babies, but it's far too inadequate for anyone who wishes to go on to maturity, to full growth in the Christian life. Now, he doesn't mean, when he says leave these, that they're to be forgotten, or denied, or neglected. But they're no longer to be the chief center of attention. That's the point he's making. And isn't it rather startling that these are often the sole topics on which many ministers dwell? They preach them over and over. They call them the simple gospel. And because this simple gospel is preached unendingly in our churches, we have Christians who are weak and childish and immature. And I have long since been convinced that one of the greatest causes of this has been pastors, preachers, who never realized that in preaching what they call the simple gospel, they're simply feeding their people upon milk. They never go on beyond this foundation. Now let's look a little closer at it. Repentance from dead works, and faith toward God. Now, those are great themes. They're absolutely essential in the Christian life. But the point the writer makes is they're only A in the alphabet of faith. There's a long list of letters to follow. And baptism and laying on of hands. Well, these are but figures of a reality. They're not the reality itself. They are very blessed figures, and ones that can be very meaningful. But to get concerned over these shadows, these figures, these pictures, and to fight over them, over the mode of baptism, or the procedure of ordination, or the meaning of it, is infantile. I remember reading of dear old Dr. A.T. Pearson, who used to go about speaking at many churches, and when he'd hear of a church that was arguing over the mode of baptism or some other thing, he'd say to them, quit your baby talk. He was quite right. It's these things, you see, that lead to the Mickey Mouse regulations that are imposed so frequently in so many churches. Now, the last two, resurrection and judgment, obviously have to do with the themes of prophecy, eschatology, the time of the rapture, who the man of sin is, where will the church be during the tribulation. All these are important truths. He doesn't deny that. But they're so inclined to puff people up with knowledge instead of edify in love. And so he says it's time now to leave these things. You know them. You've been talking about these for ages. Now go on. Go on. There's much more ahead. And this, he says, we will do if God permits. And with those three little words, he introduces the knottiest problem passage in the whole of Hebrews, if not the whole Bible. A passage that has been a battleground of varying convictions for ages. And one which I hope we will settle permanently this morning, but I doubt it. He changes his figure now, and beginning with verse 4, he brings before us a picture of what I shall call the stillborn. The stillborn. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. For land which has drunk the rain that often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. This is a very sobering passage, isn't it? There is, first of all, this elaboration of an awful possibility. It is impossible to restore again to repentance these who experience these Spirit-given blessings if they shall fall away. Now, the problem, of course, of the passage is, how can they experience all this and not be Christian? And if they are Christian, how can they fall away without any hope of restoration? And it's over those issues that the battle has waged hot throughout the past ages. I think it's important to see that all of this passage hangs upon those three words, if God permits. This we will do if God permits. Here's the danger, you see, of prolonged immaturity, of remaining in one place in your Christian life. Here's the danger. It suggests that you may be one of those whom God will not allow to go any further. We already saw in chapter 3 of this book that God has said of certain ones, I swear in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Now, I know it's difficult to take these expressions here as describing anything other than Spirit-produced, authentic Christian life. Look at them again. Enlightened. Those who were once enlightened. That means to have their eyes open to their own desperate personal need. To realize that they're in a lost world. They need a Savior. That's being enlightened. And have tasted the heavenly gift. Well, what is the heavenly gift? The heavenly gift is the one God gave from heaven. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here are those who have known a personal encounter with Christ. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They are partakers of the Holy Spirit. That is more than just being influenced by the Holy Spirit. They have become companions of Him, is the meaning of the word. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, entered thus into the joy of the promises of God, and of the powers of the age to come. That is the miracle of release and deliverance they've already experienced in their life. And yet the sentence stands, when they commit apostasy, not if. There's no if in the original Greek. It's when they commit apostasy. It is impossible to restore them. Their case is hopeless. Now the immediate question here is not, why can't they come back? We'll look at that in a moment. But first, how can they fall away after such a God-honored start as this in their Christian life? And I should like to propose an explanation of this, which has long haunted me. I'd like to raise a question for you to wrestle with, which more and more suggests, at least to me, the correct explanation of this phenomenon. We have already noted that the Scripture frequently uses the analogy of human birth and growth to explain spiritual birth and growth. We have that even here. Those who use milk are like children. And there's an analogy drawn with the physical life. Now, this is the question I'd like to ask. Is it not possible that we have, and frequently do, confuse conception with birth? If this analogy is true, as I believe it is all along, that the spiritual life follows the same pattern of the physical life. We all know that physical life doesn't begin with birth. It begins with conception. And have we not perhaps mistaken conception for birth? And therefore have been very confused when certain ones who seemingly started well have ended up stillborn. Is there perhaps in the spiritual life, as in the natural life, a gestation period before birth when true spirit-imparted life can fail and result in a stillbirth? Now you wrestle with that. Is there not a time when new Christians are more like embryos forming little by little in the womb, fed by faith, the faith and vitality of others? Is this not what the Apostle Paul means when he writes to the Galatians and he says, "My little children, for whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I stand in doubt of you." I'm travailing in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now, if this be true, then the critical moment, you see, is not when the Word first meets with faith. That's conception. That's when the possibility of new life arises. But it's when the individual is asked to obey the Lord at cost to himself, contrary to his own will and desire. When, in other words, the lordship of Christ is exercised in his life, and it comes in conflict with his own desire and purposes, his own plans and program. When, if I may put it in terms of what is used of the Lord Jesus in the very last chapter we looked at, we are called upon to learn obedience at the price of suffering. That is the moment of birth. That's the moment we step out upon our own faith. We exercise true faith in the Son of God. And when we fail, This is a stillbirth. The months and even years that may be spent in the enjoyment of conversion joy was simply Christian life in embryo. The new birth occurs, if at all, whether immediately or later on, when we cease from our own works and rest in Jesus Christ. That's when the life of faith begins. Now, I haven't time to do any more than throw that out. But I think it is well merits an examination. For if this step is refused, the decision is made to reject the claims of Christ to lordship and control. There follows, as Hebrew points out, a hardening, blinding process which, if allowed to continue, may lead such a one to drop out of church, in effect to renounce his Christian faith. And though only God knows the true condition, if that occurs, the case, he says, is hopeless. Perhaps this was exactly what the Lord Jesus meant in that parable of the sower in Matthew 13, when he says, some seed fell on the rocky ground, not stony ground, but ground on which there was an underlying layer of rock. And he said, these are those who receive the word with joy, and immediately they spring up. But when persecution or tribulation arises, immediately they fall away. Now this brings us then to the explanation of this hopelessness, this impossibility to return in verse 6. If they then commit apostasy, it's impossible to restore them, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. Why is it that God will not permit them to go on in understanding more truth? Well, it's simply because, as far as they are concerned, such people are re-crucifying Christ. They are repudiating the principle of the cross. And they become, as Paul terms it in Philippians, enemies of the cross of Christ. And from that point on, their lives begin to deteriorate, and they shame the profession they once made. Years ago, at the close of World War II, I remember attending meetings in the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, Saturday night meetings sponsored by Youth for Christ. A brilliant young man was the leader of the meetings and the speaker at them. His name was Chuck Templeton. Some of you perhaps may know of him. He had a gift for articulation, and I heard some wonderful messages, simple, clear expositions of the meaning of the cross of Christ, the offer of life in Christ Jesus. And Saturday after Saturday, I saw many young people coming down the aisles to receive Christ in those meetings. But sometime after that, Chuck Templeton went into seminary. There he began to drift from his faith. Finally, he quit the ministry entirely, and then openly and publicly renounced all faith in Jesus Christ and went back into secular work. I don't know where he is now, but he is no longer in the ministry in any way. Now, I don't say that he is a case like this. Only God knows the answer of the heart. But he could be. John tells us there are certain ones, he says in his first letter, who went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they were not of us. There is a conversion of the head that never reaches the heart. This is Palm Sunday. This is the day we celebrate the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I doubt if he would have ever called it a triumphal entry. He probably would have referred to it as a sorrowful day. For that was the day when he left the donkey's back to go into the temple and for the second time in his ministry to clean out the money changers and the filth that had accumulated in his father's house. And it was then that he stopped the offerings of Israel, would not permit any man to offer any sacrifice in the temple. And then went up on the Mount of Olives, and looking out over the city, his heart broke in yearning over that wretched city. And he cried out in those unforgettable words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, and kills those who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. And the tears coursing down his face, he wept over the city. And 1 week later, he was nailed to a cross outside that very city's gates. And where was the multitude that greeted him when he came on the triumphal entry? Well, they were there. But they were the ones who were crying out, crucify, crucify. He said he was the Son of God. Let him save himself. We have a picture in the life of Judas, who for 3 years accompanied the Lord in his ministry, was sent out with the 12, given power to heal, to cast out demons, to preach the gospel. But at the end, despite the manifestations of Spirit-given power, there was no faith, and he turned and went out into the dark. Well, there's the illustration of this in this little account of the land which is drunk in the rain. It's a very simple illustration, but very clear, and it parallels this parable of the sower that our Lord told. There are two plots of ground side by side, both containing good seed, the seed of the word. The rain falls on each. One brings forth fruit, and on the other some good seed sprouts, and because it has no root, it dies, and thorns and thistles take over and choke out the rest. Well, then what good does more rain do on ground like that? Only means more thorns and thistles. This is why God does not permit someone to go on till they begin to cease their own works. Cease their own works and depend on His. It's that principle of faith that alone will receive anything from God. The whole scripture testifies to it. And on those who refuse to act on that, the end is to be burned. Now the final figure, and we're through this morning. Verses 9 through 12, very quickly, the fruit growers. Though we speak thus, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love which you showed for His sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There were certain evidences that convinced the writer of this letter that the case was not one of embryo Christians being threatened with stillbirth. There has been a true birth, he thinks, for he sees unmistakable evidence, the love and concern for others expressed in deeds of compassion. Not just words, deeds, ministry, help to others. Remember, this is what the Lord says He'll look for. Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these my brethren, unconsciously, unknowingly, out of a heart filled with concern for me, you did it to them. You have done it unto me. But as the writer thinks of these dear Hebrew Christians, he says, your life is so weak and struggling. There's an expression of his yearning heart here. He says, I am so anxious that you present an earnest, whole-souled, fervent hunger to learn and to act and to stay with it. That's the proven pattern of victory. That's what those in the past have done. Those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. And the result, he says, will be the full assurance of hope. And that's his theme for the next section. Do you live in uncertainty about your Christian faith? Are you constantly aware of a vague sense of guilt and questioning? Do you have times of real troubling doubt? Are you still talking baby talk and drinking milk with these elementary things? Well, the word that comes to us by the Holy Spirit this morning from this great passage is, wake up. Get serious. Give full attention to this. Nothing will ever be more important. Begin to practice what you know. Put it to work. And as you do, you will discover that you have a full assurance of hope that makes others begin to look to you. And our age, our poor, restless, troubled, bedeviled age, is hungering for the manifestations, the visible evidence of the sons of God. Can we bow in prayer? As before, Lord, these words have searched us, have found us out, have made us to see ourselves. We thank you for that. We don't want to be living behind unreal facades. We don't want to be self-deceived. We thank you for telling us the truth, even though it may hurt. But we know that it's always to the end that we may be healed. Grant that this may be true in the individual ministry of the Spirit to each life. In Christ's name, amen.